Ecclesiastes chapter 4 in our Bibles tonight, back in our study of this great book after having a bit of time off for December. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, more wisdom from the pen of Solomon. He writes this, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind." Now, I've been pointing out to you in the course of our study of Ecclesiastes that all of the wisdom books have one great goal. They were all inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach believers in Jesus Christ how to live wisely in God's world. For example, the Song of Solomon teaches you how to live wisely in your marriage. Proverbs teaches you skill for relationships and just all of life generally. The book of Job especially zeroes in on the target of how to handle life when unexpected calamities leave you gasping for breath. And then, as I've been pointing out, Ecclesiastes is really a fourth wheel on the wagon of God's wisdom. It, Ecclesiastes, especially focuses on the fact that this world is, until Christ returns to fix it, this world is a Genesis 3 world. You can't live wisely in this world unless you make allowances for the frustration that that fact brings. In other words, in this book, Solomon is teaching you how to live wisely in a world that is limping along under the curse. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can either live skillfully or unskillfully. You can either live wisely or foolishly. You can live either with a high level of frustration or with a lower level of frustration as you live and serve Christ here in this world. Solomon's goal is to teach you wisdom, ways that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can diminish the frustration of living under the fall. This book is God's gift to you to say, the fall makes it hard, but as a believer, let me give you some counsel that is going to help you walk well and wisely in this world. Now, as we've noted in chapters 3 through 5, Solomon covers in rapid-fire fashion 10 things that increase your frustration level. In chapter 3, we saw, first of all, a wrong view of God's sovereignty, and secondly, injustice. A third frustration producer at the end of chapter 3 was a wrong view of man and death. The fourth frustration producer was the beginning of chapter 4. It was the oppression of the weak by the strong. And this week we come then to a fifth thing that brings an incredibly high level of frustration to your heart if you handle it wrongly, and that is work. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving for winds. Now, it's obvious even on a cursory reading of these verses that they have to do with work. The words labor, skill, toil, striving, they make that clear. And you, I got my calculator out this week, by the way, and so you will, if you work about as much as most people typically do, you will spend something over 100,000 hours of your life working. Some of you probably a lot more than that. If that is true, then I would say it's pretty important that you chew and swallow the wisdom of Solomon on the subject of work. You see, the fear of the Lord is always the first principle of wisdom literature, that great fear of the Lord principle. But that biblically legitimate fear of the Lord must then be pushed down into daily life. It must be pushed down into where we live, what we do every day, how we live on Tuesday at 8:45, for example. The fear of the Lord must be given tackies, as you've heard me say it before, and that's what Solomon does in this short text. He gives you some incredibly practical wisdom about how to remove stress, remove strain, and remove frustration from your life. You see, the simple truth is that you are often the source of your frustration when it comes to work, in many ways, but work especially. When it comes to your attitudes about work, you're often your own executioner. You're your own worst enemy when it comes to loading your life with stress and frustration. In our sinfulness, we sometimes forget that work is one of God's gifts to men. Genesis 2:15 says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden. He put him there in paradise to cultivate it and to care for it. In paradise, Adam had a job. Like all of God's gifts, though, work was corrupted by the fall. It has become oftentimes a source of frustration and pain. Genesis 3, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Work is an important gift from God to the human race. However, the fall has made it frustrating. You might be making the frustrations worse than necessary, though. And so in these verses, Solomon points out three attitudes towards work that foolishly increase your level of frustration in this world. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as you walk trying to live out the Word of God, you might be increasing frustration unnecessarily. Now, the three attitudes or motivations that increase the frustration of work are as follows. In verse 4, you have a wrong motivation to work. In verse 4, we'll see a wrong motivation to work. In verse 5, no motivation to work. And in verse 6, too much motivation to work. So wrong, no, and too much motivation. The first attitude or motivation that can make work frustrating is a wrong motivation to work. You find that in verse 4. "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind," or literally shepherding the wind. Work, too much work, says Solomon, comes from rivalry between a man and his neighbor. So the wrong motivation that Solomon points out is rivalry or envy, as some of our versions have it. I think New American Standard has nailed it quite on target by rendering the Hebrew word as rivalry. Solomon says, "I looked around this world, I looked at all the labor and the toil and the hard work that people like you do. I looked at people who do their work with skill, who do it with excellence. All that hard work, all that skill, all that excellence, all that effort at first seemed like a really good thing. However, when I peered a little bit closer, when I got my microscope out and I looked a little bit closer, I saw something unsettling." He says, "I saw behind it all a motivation for work that inevitably brings a high level of ungodly frustration to life." Too many times, the motivation for all the hard work is rivalry, pride, comparing, you could call it. And the result is frustration. Now, let's think for a moment about what Solomon's saying here. The word translated rivalry is just the normal Hebrew word for envy or jealousy. For example, Proverbs 27:4 says, "Anger is fierce and wrath is a flood, but before jealousy or envy, who can stand?" That's the normal use of the word. What is this envy or rivalry, though, that Solomon is talking about here when he talks about the rivalry between a man and his neighbor? Well, when you think about envy generally first, let's start broad and bring it down narrowly. Envy inevitably takes several different forms. Envy is, first of all, wanting what someone else has. You are envious if you want what someone else has. You have a new computer widget that is just techno-rific. If a strong, compelling desire wells up in my heart to possess your computer widget or one like it, then I am, of course, feeling envy. That's the most common kind of envy. Envy, however, also has a second form. Sometimes envy isn't wanting what someone else has. It can also be hoping that the other person won't get something, even if you don't want that thing yourself. Did you follow that? Let me illustrate and you'll get it. Billy plans to ask Susie out for a date. Nice restaurant, nice dinner, you know that sort of thing. You have no desire to ask Susie out for a date. Not for dinner, not for lunch, not for breakfast, not for nothing. You think Susie is, in fact, a total dizbrain. But even though you're not interested in Susie at all, you hope that she tells Billy to drop dead. Why is that? Because you're envious of Billy and the easy way that he gets dates. You don't want him to enjoy that date. Even if you don't want to go out with Susie yourself, you're a bit envious, and so you don't want Billy to get something nice. That's also a kind of envy. Rivalry is something else. What Solomon speaks of here is something else. It is distinct from both of those. Rivalry is driven by comparison. That's the key word in rivalry. Comparison. It's a compelling urge to equal or surpass someone else. A compelling urge to equal or surpass someone else. The petrol that drives the engine of rivalry is always comparing. This kind of envy is always busy in its mind, minute after minute, day after day, always thinking, always comparing self to others. Always comparing its own accomplishments to the accomplishments of other people. Now, with that understanding in mind, let's look back at verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. That may seem fine, says Solomon, but let me tell you where it leads. It leads to vanity and striving after wind. The men and women work hard. They sweat and they strain and they drive themselves to an early grave. They stress and they fret, and he asks, what pushes them to such great exertions? Why do they tirelessly pursue production and precision and perfection? Too often, says Solomon, it's not a pursuit of excellence. It's a pursuit of excelling someone else. Excelling someone else. The reason many people work hard is just to outdo others. Now, rivalry, then, you can understand, should not be confused with striving to do your best. The Bible's all for that. Rivalry is striving to do better than your neighbor. Now, as you look around your world and you ask, is Solomon off the mark here? No, he's right in the center of the target again, isn't he? So much of what people do in our world is because they are busy trying to keep up with the Joneses or the Fawn Somethings, right? So much of what you do, let's forget other people for a moment, so much of what you do is merely an effort to outdo those you perceive as your rivals. You can see illustrations of this around you every day, can't you? This is why you see, I actually saw this once, advertisements on light poles for extra math lessons for four-year-olds. Are you kidding me? You don't want your child falling behind, do you? If little Susie can do trigonometry by the time she's 5 years old, then she'll be ahead of the other kids in the creche. Parents are on this agenda, this competition with other parents, and they use their kids as their tools, don't they? Husbands and wives do it too. They are often in competition with one another. They're vying to see who will lead the home. Or how about housewives? I know I'm getting really personal here, ladies. Housewives, I know, you sometimes have informal Olympics, don't you? To see whose house is cleaner. And then you go home and you wail and you weep when your self-appointed rival wins the gold medal over you. You see, whatever your work, frustration comes in large dollops when you do what you do because of comparing. Now, for example, I often have to ask myself, Joel, why do you work hard on your sermons? Oh, yeah, I know that answer, but the real answer. I know the spiritual answer. No, it's because I want to glorify God with excellence. I want to help the people in my church grow, and all of that's true, but you know, I also want to preach better than the guy down the street, right? We're so tempted by rivalry and its little comparing games, aren't we? Parents, why do you discipline your kids if you have small children? So that they'll be good to the glory of God, or so that they'll be better than someone else's kids? Usually it's the better thing, isn't it? I mean, you can apply this anywhere. You know, students, why do you study for your exams? You do study for your exams, don't you? So you can casually drop your marks into a conversation with friends. How much of what you did, even how you dressed when you came here tonight, might have been from Rivalry, comparing, a desire to look better than someone else. Now, someone's going to ask, what's wrong with rivalry? I mean, rivalry is what makes the world go round, right? It's what makes us work well and work hard and all of that. As long as people work hard and work skillfully, then why get worried about their motives? I mean, what's the big deal? Solomon gives a very direct answer. He says, it is a big deal. Verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. And you say, hey, labor's getting done, it's getting done with skill. This is good. Solomon says, no. This too is emptiness, futility, frustration, shepherding the wind. Rivalry may seem useful, but in the end it produces only sin and frustration, our little comparing games. Let me show you that from the scripture for a moment. You can turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We could turn many places in the scripture to think of examples of rivalry. You could think of Cain and Abel and the murder that resulted. You might think of Esau and Jacob and the theft, near murder, and the years of bitterness and fear in that family that resulted. You could think of Rachel and Leah and their baby-making contests. In the New Testament, you could think of Euodia and Syntyche embroiling the Philippian church in a conflict because of their competitive wranglings. There were also in Philippians 1 those guys who were trying to torment the Apostle Paul while he was under Roman house arrest. They were preaching Christ to try to outshine Paul, to try to get more people in their church or whatever. And those are all biblical examples of the dangers of rivalry. However, I think the most extensively described rivalry in all the Bible is that between King Saul and David. And it's especially an interesting example because it was a totally one-sided rivalry. You find it in 1 Samuel 18. Here we see Ecclesiastes 4:4 in action in all of its gory non-beauty. Saul became king of Israel in 1 Samuel 10. After some initial successes, however, he stumbled badly, disobeying God, and he came under the domination of the Philistines as part of his punishment. Then along came David, a scrawny sheep chaser from Bethlehem. David is anointed by Samuel as the future king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. In chapter 17, David took down Goliath, and as a result, the Philistines were routed. Now, initially, David's victories were enjoyed by all, apparently even Saul. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everyone is happy for a while. And then one day, in fact, very early on, probably just a few hours into it, it happens. Comparison, jealousy, envy, rivalry. Verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out in all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, which was a little bit of an exaggeration, but I'm sure Saul didn't mind. Right? And David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry. For this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Where does rivalry come from? Well, pride. Saul's vanity was pricked by the unfavorable comparison with his perceived rival. And in fact, Saul would literally spend the rest of his life worrying more about what David was doing than worrying about what he was supposed to be doing as the king of Israel. I have seen that every labor, every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. And this brings vanity and it brings a shepherding or a chasing after the wind. Now notice the vain, frustrating, stressful, sinful, wind-chasing consequences that ensued when Saul allowed his mind to be captured by the temptation of comparing himself to David. Verse 8, you saw it. Saul became very angry. That's anger. for this saying displeased him, discontent. And he said, they have ascribed to David his 10,000s, but to me they ascribe only thousands. That's the comparing. End of the verse. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And that's reading evil intent into everything the other person does. Which is what you always start to do when you have a serious rival. You start to read evil intent into their every action, their every word, their every thought. Verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Suspicion and distrust. When Saul started to run his work as the king of Israel, on the basis of rivalry, his life became a tornado of frustration and sin. And verses 8 and 9 are only the beginning, as you know. In verses 10 and 11, Saul tried to kill David. Verse 12 gives the reason. Now Saul was afraid of David. In some people, rivalry breeds discouragement. Why try if someone is better? If I'd run my sports career that way, I would never even have tried because there was always somebody better. Saul's case, it wasn't discouragement or despondency so much. It seems like his rivalry with David stimulated hatred and fear. A comparing person is always afraid that others might think lowly of him, and that's intolerable for his pride. Rivalry breeds the fear of being outdone and hatred when you are. Therefore, Saul did what rivalry always does when it's in the position of authority. He demoted David to lessen the threat. Verse 13. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. David had, according to verse 5, been over the men of war. Whatever that referred to, it certainly seems that leading a mere regiment here was clearly a demotion. Saul says, I want you no longer in my court. I want you out just with your little group of soldiers. Go do your thing where you can't threaten me. He gave David a task, or in verse 17, Saul tried to organize David's destruction at the hand of the Philistines. Remember, if you want to marry my daughter, you got to go kill a couple hundred Philistines, all that. He gave David a task where failure seemed certain, which, of course, is a time-tested tactic of removing a rival. God gives you a glimpse into Saul's turbulent heart in verses 28 and 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, I mean, it was undeniable, and that Michal, David's or Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul's prideful comparing or rivalry ruined his work. His work was to be the king of Israel. It made the man in his kingdom who could have helped him the most become his worst enemy. David could have been an invaluable asset to Saul, but instead Saul wasted incalculable amounts of time, money, and effort chasing David all over the Judean wilderness. I think Solomon's point is proved. Rivalry, yeah, it produces a lot of effort, hard work, but it always leads to frustration, sin, and vanity. Comparing is, to go back to our initial phrase, a wrong motive for work. Wrong motive. One of David's greatest spiritual feats was the fact that he applied God's grace to rise above Saul's rivalry. He never lowered himself to Saul's tactics. He never took vengeance for Saul's injustices. You, maybe, if you're like most people, do a fair number of things in life because you're comparing yourself to others. Like David, you need to apply the grace of God to rise above rivalry. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to believers, obviously, as I talk about this. You can do all the right things as an unbeliever and work, and it doesn't matter at all, right? You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as believers, you need to apply the grace of God to rise above rivalry as a wrong motivation to work. Don't consume your mind with your little comparisons. Just do your best to God's glory and be content with the results. Excellence is achieved when you push yourself, not when you push others out of the way, right? So, Solomon said, back in Ecclesiastes, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Comes to a bad end. This too is vanity, striving after the wind. So the first motivation for work that Solomon says brings frustration in a Genesis 3 world is the wrong motivation called rivalry. In verse 5, Solomon points out a second motivation that also brings frustration to life. This second frustrating motivation in regard to work is no motivation. No motivation. This is in verse 5. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. He folds his hands, it's a position of laziness, and consumes his own flesh. This is none other than our old friend, the sluggard, from the book of Proverbs. He's one of the main characters in Proverbs. Here he only makes a cameo appearance. And the folding of the hands was a typical proverbial Hebrew image for foolish laziness. You can jot down Proverbs 6:10 and Proverbs 24:33. It's used that way in both those passages. It means the same thing here. The fool or the sluggard folds his hands in this lazy kind of rest. It's not that he's motivated to work for the wrong reasons. He's just not motivated to work at all. Proverbs gives you a number of characteristics of the sluggard. Let me just review them for you quickly. First of all, he loves sleep excessively. We all need sleep. Sometimes we need a fair portion of it. It's okay. He loves sleep excessively. Proverbs 26:14 says he is hinged to his bed like a door to its frame. Never gets out of his bed, just as a door never quite gets out of his frame. Dunk, dunk, dunk. Right? Sounds like holiday, doesn't it? Oh, guilt trip. Excessive love of sleep, that's characteristic number one. Second characteristic of the sluggard, he always has an excuse for not working. Right? He is not unprepared in his laziness. He always has an excuse for not working. His way is, according to Proverbs 15:19, a hedge of thorns. Right? One of those bushes out in your garden, what is it, the bougainvillea, those one with the pretty flowers and those knife-like thorns. You wear a suit of armor, right? One of those old knights, doesn't matter. Those things still get you, don't they? For the sluggard, all of life is like one of those plants. Everything is too hard. Everything is too difficult. His excuses multiply endlessly. A third characteristic of the sluggard from Proverbs is he rarely finishes a project that he starts. He rarely finishes what he starts. In fact, Proverbs 26:15 says the problem is so bad that when he puts his fork into his piece of steak on his plate, he gets tired before it even gets to his mouth and quits. He can't even finish that. That's how bad it is. Can't even get his fork from his plate to his mouth without stopping. The fourth thing that is true about the sluggard is he is professionally disorganized. That's the way I describe it. The sluggard is professionally disorganized. The ants in Proverbs 6, they're working in the summer to gather their food for the winter. There's a high level of planning ahead, organization, and all of that. In contrast, the sluggard uses a carefully maintained life of disorganization to shield himself from all responsibility. This is the guy whom you know you can't really give a task because he'll never get to it and he'll never get it done. That's his shield. That's how he protects himself. A professionally, excellently maintained, very high level of disorganization. Fifth, a sluggard is always restless and dissatisfied. It's another characteristic of a sluggard, always restless and dissatisfied. Proverbs says that he's searching endlessly for a scheme that will give him big returns with no work. Now, Solomon says those who have that attitude towards work, they are, this is graphic, self-cannibals. That's what he says in verse 5. The fool folds his hands, proverbial picture of lazy sluggardism. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, I've known some sluggards in my life. We all have a little bit of sluggard in our heart, don't we? I've known some who I think would qualify as the sluggard of Proverbs. They're perpetually frustrated. They're perpetually dissatisfied. Their discontent is matched in its intensity only by their unwillingness to do anything about it. They don't understand that God has given us work as a gift, not a punishment. Paradise had a job. It was gardening. In fact, turn over a page to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In his conclusion to this section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that you can't find good and enjoyment in life apart from work. You want to get rich quick and retire when you're 30? It's not going to bring you a life of happiness. Look what Solomon says here, Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink. The sluggard says, oh, great, stop there, perfect, I love it. That's what I like to hear. Eat, drink, bring on the steak, let's have another braai, life is good. And to enjoy oneself in all one's leisure? No. To enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. If you fall into the no motivation category regarding work, then you're going to spend your life pulling around an ox cart full of frustration, maybe a whole wagon train. You will never enjoy life in Christ the way God intends. Solomon says, enjoy your meals, your food, your leisure, enjoy your labor in which you toil. This is a gift, a reward from God to you. Laziness offers an easy way out, but like all sin, it doesn't deliver what it promises. Now, leaving verse 5 behind, let's press on to verse 6. If I were to guess, most of the people in our church, though there's a little bit of the sluggard in all of our hearts, isn't there? Most of the people in our church probably fall into the circle of verse 6 more than the circle of verse 5. So let's turn our attention there. The person you meet in verse 6 is the exact opposite of the sluggard. He is, however, no less of a fool. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Now, if verse 4 showed us the frustration of the wrong motivation for work, comparing and rivalry, verse 5, the problem of no motivation for work, sluggardism, verse 6 then speaks to the person who has too much motivation to work. This person is not a sluggard. Oh, no. Heaven forbid. To borrow from Solomon's terminology, I call this kind of person the two-fisted worker. Two-fisted worker. I mean, this is the guy who's so hungry that he has a vorse roll in each hand, and he eats alternately from one and the other, right? That's a two-fisted eater. This is a two-fisted worker. In today's lingo, we would call him a workaholic, which is a pretty good term, pretty graphic term. But we're so familiar with it, I'm afraid it's kind of lost its punch. It's lost its force, right? And therefore, we'll call him what Solomon calls him here, a two-fisted worker. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Now, for this guy, work is life, right? He never stops working. For him, the world's greatest invention is, fill in the blank, do you know? The laptop. He loves it. How did two-fisted workers live without laptops? Now he can take his office everywhere, including home. His wife has a name for his laptop, Delilah, because he even takes Dell to bed with him. On rare occasions, he takes holidays, as long as the resort falls within the shadow of a cell phone tower, right? I mean, this is the kind of guy that sends roses to his BlackBerry on the anniversary of his purchase of it. He's got two fists, and they are both tightly clenching work. Relaxation, poof, that's for wimps. Stress is the staff of life. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. You know these people. They live like this. Their shoulders are always touching their earlobes because of their stress level, right? Solomon has a word of warning for them. His counsel is simple. It's one word, in fact. Relax. Or as they would have said in California 15 years ago when I lived there, dude, bring it down about 1,000. Or take a chill pill. You see, Solomon has already rebuked the kingdom builders back in chapter 2 for their relentless efforts at success. And here he does it again. He says, you're so wrapped up in your endless stream of emergencies, your budgets, your year-ends, your customers. But all it does is produce pride, self-importance, and frustration for you and your family. What does it matter if you get Employee of the Year 3 years running and your wife hates you and your kids think you're the TV repairman? You see, for all you two-fisted workers out there, let me say it in a way that will shock you. Rest is godly. Say, what? Wash out that man's mouth with soap. He's speaking heresy in the pulpit. We're going to burn him afterwards right out there in the parking lot, right? Relaxation is godly. Now, we're not talking about sluggardism. Solomon has dismissed that in verse 5. We're not talking about being lazy. We're not talking about that. Solomon has no intention of going there. Here we're talking about regularly scheduled time to relax, enjoy your family and friends, time to get away from your work, time to serve in the church, all of that. Rest isn't godly, Joel. I mean, come on. Work is next to godliness, right? Or something like that. Genesis chapter 2. Is rest godly? Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. God rested from his work. Because he was tired? Of course not. Omnipotence does not become tired. God rested for you, to give you an example. Well, the New Testament does not teach some kind of formal Sabbatarianism. I do believe that the principle of regularly scheduled rest applies Old Testament and New Testament alike. Jesus himself followed this pattern, the pattern laid down by his father. Turn back to the Gospels for a moment, to Mark's Gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples have just returned from a preaching tour around Galilee. They're excited but exhausted. They've given their all in this preaching, and so they give their reports to Jesus about all that God has done. However, there's no time for a break, no time to recuperate. The crowds pressed in relentlessly, responsibility calling yet once again. Notice what Jesus did. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. Wasn't because they didn't have any, because they had nothing to do. They had some time in their hands. Well, there's no work for the next couple of weeks. Let's go on holiday. No, there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat their foods. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. You see, the simple truth is, it's not profound theology or anything like that, right? But the simple truth is, if you're going to live wisely as a believer in Jesus Christ in God's world, you're going to have to embrace this. God has designed the human system to need a break, to operate more efficiently with regularly scheduled mental and physical rest. And you can run at breakneck speed for a while, but eventually it'll either break you or it'll break your relationships. In other words, as I said earlier, you might be your own worst enemy. You add stress and frustration to life by being too motivated to work. By not having the moral fortitude to tell your grasping, unreasonable boss or your grasping, unreasonable customers no once in a while. Oh, Solomon wants you to work hard. I mean, there's no question about that. I like hard work myself. You probably do too. But you know what? There's a time when you need to say no. You try to squeeze too much out of life and it ends up squeezing you, doesn't it? Solomon's unexpected counsel then to the two-fisted worker is, guys, one hand full of rest is better than two hands full of labor and striving. Now, he's not talking about becoming a piece of lint, human lint on the couch in front of the television. For the wise person, there is a fistful of work. Solomon wants you to work hard, take delight in your work, enjoy your work. But rest is important too. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Now, you might say, Joel, okay, well, what do I do with my rest? Well, your hobbies probably aren't my hobbies. That's okay. One hobby that Solomon commends to every two-fisted worker is this. Turn over to chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Men, this is for you. Okay? You knew eventually that I was going to take off the gloves. And so here it is. Men, this is for you, so listen up. Stop trying to answer email on your BlackBerry while I'm preaching. And listen up. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. This seems like terribly unchristian, but it is, in fact, very wise, godly counsel. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. We'll say shampoo or hair stuff or whatever. That's how they made their hair look nice. Enjoy life with woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. This is a biblical solution, not the only one, but a biblical solution to stress and frustration. Work hard. Enjoy your work. It's a good thing. Hard work is a gift from God. Enjoy it. Do it well with excellence. Work hard. Go home. Wash up. Change clothes. Eat supper. Enjoy the woman you love. That, according to the Bible, is wisdom. It's skill for living in this world. There's a lot of two-fisted workers in our world who need this counsel, aren't there? If you ignore that wisdom in, you'll suffer the consequences. As surely as Saul suffered the consequences for his rivalry, you will suffer the consequences for your two-fisted working. You'll spend your life shepherding the wind and stockpiling emptiness. Rest in the appropriate proportions, especially with your wife. It's godly. It's wisdom. So, vanity of vanities, cries Solomon. Why is that? Well, a lot of reasons. Three of them are found here in these three verses. Work is important to life in God's world. It's a gift from God. But if, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you approach your work unwisely, you will foolishly and unnecessarily heap up greater and greater frustration, more than you need in a life that's already frustrating enough because of the fall in Genesis 3. Instead, says Solomon, embrace the wisdom of God that flows from my pen. He says, embrace this wisdom. Reduce your frustration with work by refusing to be driven by wrong motivations, rivalry, and comparing, whatever your work is. Reduce frustration by rejecting sluggardism, a total lack of motivation, laziness. Third, reduce your frustration by refusing to give in to the trap of too much motivation to work. Two-fisted worker, God suggests that you take a break before you break yourself or your family. That's wise living. That's living that remembers its creator in the days when you are young and embraces God's wisdom for work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the incredible practicalness of your word, and especially Ecclesiastes. Solomon knows us. I always get the feeling that this guy's following me around when I read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He lives under my bed. He's perched on the dashboard of my car. He hides between the keys of my keyboard. Somehow he knows. It's your gift to us is this book, a God-given gift, wisdom to Solomon, and the inspiration of the Spirit to write this. Lord, we need this wisdom. Whatever circle we fall into, whether it's verse 4, 5, or 6, whether we have wrong motivations, we all do, we all compare. Whether we're lazy at times, we all are. Whether we're too motivated to work at times, probably most of us are. Lord, we pray that we would learn from your wisdom. Life in a sin-cursed world is hard enough. But if we take this wisdom, we embrace it, and under the umbrella of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and serving you by your grace, if we apply this, life will be better. There will be less futility, less vanity, less emptiness. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and skill to live these principles. In Jesus' name, amen.